Many of the Jews in Jesus' day thought that the coming Messiah was going to bring them political peace, escape from the thumb of Rome, and that he would bring as well material prosperity. And really not much has changed, because there are many in the church today that think the same thing. They think and even preach that trusting in Jesus will bring you peace and tranquility in your life. You'll never have another problem. And there'll be prosperity too. Some rich uncle will die, or maybe you'll inherit from some total stranger, and the next thing you know, everything is going to be just fine. And you will never have another worry. But in today's text that we look at in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus insists that those who put their trust in him and join his mission are going to encounter strife and division. And even though our Lord is the Prince of Peace, the world has so violently rejected him and his reign that men and women everywhere are still deeply divided over him. In fact, even the peace that Jesus has promised to us, his disciples, is experienced only in the midst of a hostile world. The psalmist says, Zephaniah, he says, "Oh, that I could fly away like a dove." Didn't you want to run away before? Haven't you ever wanted to go live in the woods with the bears? Oh, that's me. That's what I usually say when things get bad. We all have that desire for peace and tranquility. We want an end to hostility. We're not confrontational people, are we, most of us? But Jesus says that's the world in which we live, and that's the world that we will continue to live in until he comes again. Reading the 10th chapter of Matthew, verses 34 through 42, but before we do, would you join me as we pray once more? Father, our hearts are often in chaos, so please, may we hear your voice here in these words today. May we find refuge in you, our only rock and salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34. Hear now the word of the Lord. "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Once you and I have identified ourselves with Jesus Christ and have confessed him to be our Savior and Lord, we become immediately participants in a war. And we didn't start the conflict. It began long before we were born. In fact, God himself declared war on Satan in the Garden of Eden. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The war began long ago, and it continues. And although on the night of his birth the angels declared, "And on earth peace among those with whom his favor rests," Jesus now seems to contradict that statement here, doesn't he? "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Through his redemptive work, redemptive work, there is, as the scripture says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Christ has come to reconcile us to God, and yes, to one another as well. But in the meantime, as we await his return, we live in the midst of a war. Onward, Christian Soldiers is not just an old hymn. It is the battle cry of the church. Jesus' purpose here is to dispel a false sense of peace that often desensitizes our minds. Those who follow Christ will encounter strife. The sword is certainly an image of discord and pain, and it will be raised against us, and we shouldn't be surprised. That is why Jesus came. He didn't bring a sword, though, to provoke division for the sake of division. He's not just a troublemaker who wants to stir things up and cause a problem, but the sword has come that the hearts of us, the hearts of men and women everywhere might be revealed. And these verses show us just how deep the discord will be. First of all, the believer must expect conflict. Jesus urges us here to remember that the gospel doesn't bring peace and agreement wherever it goes. Oh, certainly the gospel can bring peace to a heart that's racked with guilt when sin is forgiven, newness of life is given. There can be peace in a family when a Christian comes in humility and seeks reconciliation. There can be peace amongst those who are great enemies through the gospel. But that is not always the case. The purpose for Jesus' first coming is not to set up a universal, eternal kingdom of peace where everyone would get along. He comes to accomplish our salvation and to proclaim the good news, which here he says is going to bring strife and division. I don't know, does that sound like good news? It is. It's the good news of the gospel, and it's what Jesus says would happen. So one application here is don't be surprised when it happens. We shouldn't think it strange if the gospel message even divides families and causes estrangement within our greater family circle or even with close friends. And it's sure to do that. But why does it do that? Well, it's because the sin that's in our hearts, the sin that's in the hearts of everyone around us. As long as one man believes and another remains unbelieving, as long as one person is resolved to keep his sin and another desires to give it up, then the result of the preaching of the gospel will be to make divisions. But keep in mind here that the problem is not the gospel. The problem is not the good news. The problem is the sinful heart of man who does not want to hear that he is a sinner in need of salvation, who does not want to hear that there is a righteous and holy God who will hold him accountable for the things that he does and says and even thinks. And the divisions won't be the exception, but they will be the rule. Family is where feelings and reactions are the strongest. It's where we drop our guard and say things that we wouldn't say to others in public, and it's where we get often angry with one another. It's a place where we can be our real self and lay aside the mask that we carry the rest of the time. But families are also places where the division of faith in Christ can cause you to be disinvited from this or that or some other event. We don't want you there. You make people uncomfortable because you're so religious. We don't want you there talking about Jesus all the time. But don't misunderstand Jesus' words here. He is not saying that we should not love our families. We read the rest of the scripture where we're told that husbands are to sacrificially love their wives and their children and to bring them up in the admonition and nurture of Christ. We're even told that we have to love our enemies. So Jesus isn't saying, love me and nobody else but me. But even as we obey those commandments to love one another, we need to love Jesus supremely. He must be the object of our greatest affection. A person who loves his father and mother more than Jesus, our Savior says, that is, someone whose decisions are guided more by their love and their concern for their parents than by obedience to Christ, is not worthy of him. Belonging to Jesus is not merely a demand, but above all, it's a privilege. Whoever denies him, therefore, he says, even if this be for the sake of his own father or mother, forfeits that privilege. He doesn't say he's forfeiting salvation, don't misunderstand. But the privilege of serving the Christ, the Master, the Lord, the Supreme King of all the universe is ours. There's much talk today about the unity and harmony and the peace of the church. We're encouraged to get along with one another and to make compromises in what we believe and what we teach, so that we can all be together and have a nice, friendly time. We need to have unity in the body, we're told. But even as we strive for those things, as we can, we need to remember the words of our Lord. Unity and peace are wonderful blessings, and we ought to seek them. We ought to pray for them. We ought to be willing to give up just about anything to obtain it, anything but the truth, that is. But it's a naive dream to suppose that the Church of Jesus Christ is going to enjoy much unity and peace before Christ comes back again. Someone had a little line on their church website. This is not a church for perfect people. If you're perfect, please go somewhere else. You'll be uncomfortable here. Church is a hospital for sinners, souls that are sick, lives that are falling apart. Should not expect it to be a place of peace, because there's going to be disruption. Brothers and sisters fight sometimes. Fathers and mothers have to discipline children sometimes. The only way we can escape the conflicts in this world are to deny Christ. Maybe to flee like a dove or go live in the woods with the bears. There were many in the history of the church who thought that was an option. They went to live in the desert in a cave or on top of a pillar. They divided themselves from the rest of the world by going to monasteries and nunneries and praying all day, but they quickly discovered that they'd brought the world with them in their own hearts. And they found out that even other people who wanted to be separated from the world, well, they couldn't get along with one another. To deny Christ is to compromise the gospel, and that would be sin. Then we'd be at war with God. We would be misunderstood and persecuted. We will be misunderstood and persecuted even by those who are the closest to us. Yet we cannot allow this to affect our witness. It is important that we suffer for Jesus' sake, for righteousness' sake, but not because we're difficult to live with. There's a great difference, one writer says, between the offense of the cross and offensive Christians. Keep that in mind. The believer must expect conflict. Secondly, the believer must take up his cross. Our Lord tells us that true Christians need to resign themselves to the fact that they will have to have trouble in the world. Whether we're preachers or hearers, whether we are the ones who teach or the ones who are being taught, makes little difference. You and I are called as disciples of Christ to bear the cross. We need to be content, in other words, even to lose our lives for Christ's sake. Christ calls us to be willing to sacrifice the approval of our contemporaries, to endure hardship, and to deny ourselves many things if we're to reach heaven. But so long as the world and the devil and our own hearts are affected with sin, nothing's going to change. I put at the top of the bulletin that quote from R.C. Ryle, that great 19th century minister who so succinctly sums this up. Few things do so much harm in religion as exaggerated expectations. People look for a degree of worldly comfort in Christ's service, which they have no right to expect. Happy is he who thoroughly understands that though Christianity holds out a crown in the end, it brings also a cross in the way. Anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is what Jesus calls us to. Now, taking one's cross refers to the custom of that first century where those who were condemned to death by crucifixion had to carry their own cross to the place of execution. We read about that in the last day of Jesus' life as Simon is called upon to carry the cross because Jesus is too weak to carry his own. But here the words are used figuratively. Jesus doesn't suggest that we seek literal crucifixion here, but he is describing a voluntary submission to suffering. And by saying, "Follow me," our Savior makes it clear that he is going to be the first one to suffer, and that he's going to lead us on the path of suffering. Anyone who wants to be worthy of the privilege of being counted among Jesus' disciples must be prepared to give up his life, just as the Master did. It's a decision to be made. As we would become pilgrims and follow Christ, and love is the motive. To carry the cross, well, it doesn't mean to wear a piece of shiny jewelry on your lapel or around your neck, or to have a bumper sticker on your car. It means to confess Christ and obey him in spite of shame and suffering. It means that we die to self daily. If the Lord went to the cross for you, the least that you can do is carry a cross for him. This text presents us with only two alternatives. Either we spare our own life or we sacrifice our own life. If we die to self or live for Christ's and live for Christ's interests, we will be the winners in the end. Spiritual conflict is inevitable. Why not die to self and let Christ win the battle for us? There is a real war. I'm not talking about the war against terrorism. I'm not talking about the great world wars and the universal conflicts that have so plagued our world from the beginning of history. But it's the spiritual war that rages within each and every one of us, each and every day, as we must commit ourselves that day to follow Christ. To not listen to the siren voice of the world that calls us to come enjoy the pleasures for a moment, but to seek to serve him. A person's decision whether or not to surrender himself to Jesus has eternal consequences. Whether within the confines of this earthly life, within the confines of this earthly life, sacrifice might seem foolish. Why would you do that? Your friends will say. Why won't you come with us and party? Why not spend your money on this rather than invest it in eternity? Jesus taught his disciples not to let the world squeeze them into its mold or impose on them the world's limitations, but to look at things with eternity's values in view. The believer must expect conflict. The believer must take up his cross. And lastly, the believer needs to anticipate his compensation. Now, I have to confess, I'm not satisfied with that word compensation, but it sounds rather mercenary, but it was the only C word I could come up with this week. But in some ways, it's true. If you look up compensation in a thesaurus, it has in view all those other ideas. To be paid back, to be reimbursed, to receive that which is your due. And you and I are called upon to anticipate our future reward, our compensation. Jesus ends his words here in this chapter by making some promises to those who welcome his disciples into their homes. Truly, the Lord cheers us by saying that the least service done to those who work in his cause is observed and rewarded by God. Now remember, he's about to send them out as he gives them this word. So it applies, first of all, to the apostles, the 12 disciples. And I'm sure even in that day, receiving these strangers, these apostles, into your home and providing for them probably was kind of a troublesome thing. Even though it was the cultural right thing to do, it was a bother to take a stranger home and to feed him and find him a place to lay down for the night. And even though welcoming Jesus' disciples would often expose you to ridicule and scorn, nevertheless, in receiving an apostle, Jesus says, "You're receiving me and the Father who sent me, and you will be blessed." Jesus is the one who stands behind his people with his authority. We preach and teach and witness in his name and with his promise. And when we are received, Jesus is received. There can't be any greater grace than to have God as a guest in our house. I have to confess, I feel guilty about this my whole life. Well, my whole adult life. When I was a kid, there were five boys and two parents in a very small ranch house. We always had missionaries overnight, visiting speakers. I shared my bedroom with more missionaries than I care to remember. And by the way, they put their pants on one leg at a time, just like everyone else. We shared our table constantly. As kids, when if it was summer, we slept out in a tent in the backyard so the missionaries could have our house. And sometimes the missionaries brought a bunch of kids with them. And so there was a whole bunch of kids out in a tent. But do we do that? Do we think of that as a troublesome thing? Do we even invite someone for a meal? Or do we think of it as an opportunity for us to serve Christ and welcome him into our home? We're ambassadors of the King. And our King will see to it that we are rewarded for what we do. Jesus' final illustration here is a familiar one. It's spouted out of context in many cases, but over and over again by others. And it shows how highly God thinks of his disciples. He says, anyone who gives one of my little ones a cup of cold water because he is Jesus' disciple will not go unrewarded. The disciples are called little ones because, well, frankly, we're pretty humble in our social standing in the world. Yet one merely needs to give a cup of cold water. What less could we offer someone? The highest reward given for the smallest action. An act that's an expression of faith and our love for Christ. And in God's view, those are decisive things. Keep in mind, again, that the theme of this passage is discipleship. It's not sonship. It's not becoming a Christian and losing our salvation because we failed to do a couple of things that seem rather insignificant or, at worst, troublesome. We became children of God through faith in Christ. And we are disciples because we faithfully follow in him and obey his will. Our sonship never changes, although our discipleship may at times go up and down as we walk or fail to walk with Christ. There's a great need in our day for faithful disciples. People who will learn from Christ and live with Christ. He that gives a believer something as little as a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The promise teaches us that the eyes of our great master are always on us. He's not just looking for the TV celebrity preachers to see what they're getting done. He's not counting noses at the stadium where the evangelist is preaching. He's watching to see if you and I are handing out cups of cold water. It might seem, and I confess that at times I despair of this myself, it might seem that your work for the kingdom goes unnoticed and unappreciated. Our best efforts might seem, well, insignificant in comparison to the actions of others and the achievements of our peers, but they're not insignificant in the eyes of God. God takes notice of those who oppose his servants. He takes notice of those who help his servants. He observes those who are kind, and he observes those who throw difficulties in our path. All of our daily experience is recorded as we labor in his harvest. Everything is written down in the great book of remembrances, and it will be brought to light on the last day. I've commented frequently in the last number of years about those who seem to spend all day taking pictures and posting their latest achievements or accomplishments or what they had for lunch, for that matter, on the internet. We're told that everything you put up there is there forever, except deleted emails, apparently. And I've said, you know, it'll be incredible for these kids to be 20 or 30 or 50 and have their entire life, almost day by day by day, electronically accessible. I'm glad mine isn't, as you probably are as well. But that's what the scripture promises. More detail than Facebook. Not just good stuff. Everything. Others may forget what you've done. Others may not even be able to remember your name, but the Lord never forgets his people or that which they have done for the sake of the kingdom. And he will say to them in the last day, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Jesus says that a person who would be his disciple needs to value him more than the favorable judgment of the world, more than the love of his own family, and even more than life itself. There's no higher demand. There is no more exalted calling than to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the point of these verses is the necessity for us to choose to be a disciple and to be following Christ and to be faithful to the very end. We can't drift along and expect everything's going to turn out all right. To fail to decide for Christ, to fail to live for Christ, is to be against him. And ultimately, it's to perish. That means that your testimony is important. The testimony of the 12 apostles, well, that was important in their day. But the testimony even of the least of Jesus' disciples is important. Think about it. These words were spoken nearly 2,000 years ago. And it's through obedience to them that Christ's followers have taken the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's because of these words that the gospel is being presented to you today. And in Christ's name, by his authority, I say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Simple promise, kept now for over 2,000 years. But it is also in his name and by that same authority that I can say, if you reject Jesus Christ, you will perish forever. It is laid before you. By God's grace, may you choose Christ and the conflict and the cross and the commendation that awaits. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things. These words are hard words. They convict us of our distraction and of our apathy, of our fear. So bring us by your Spirit, we pray, into boldness and commitment to your cause and to the Savior Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen.